If you'll open with me to Revelation chapter 1, we're given a picture, a vision of this conquering one. On Sunday mornings, we have begun a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. And this morning, I want to consider the passage found in verses 9 through 20 of Revelation, where we find a description given to us by John the Apostle of this glorified Christ, this one that is said to be in the midst of the church. We'll begin reading at verse 9 of Revelation 1, where we read these words, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His beard and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The apostle identifies himself with us, one who is patiently waiting for the manifestation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And sometimes as we wait, we find ourselves like John in the midst of tribulation. But with patience, we wait for what we know to be already on God's calendar, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for that coming. But while we wait, we need this vision that is revealed to us in this chapter, this passage that we read. We need to see Jesus with these spirit eyes. We need to see him as John saw on the Isle of Patmos when John was suffering because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. I could give you an endless list of things that would make us sad and discouraged this morning. In the world, in our nation, in our individual lives, there are many things that would cause us to despair. This is why it's all the more important we have this vision of Jesus Christ. Saints, we have something to rejoice about this morning. We have something to be excited about. We have something to look forward to, not just sometime in the future, but right now. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, turn there if you will, so that you'll see that we need to have the same vision that John had. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse. We need to constantly consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His death, and what that purchased for us. But we must not forget that He is risen. We must not forget that He is already at the right hand of the Father and that He is already victorious. And that victory is soon to be made manifest to the whole universe. This is why we read in verse 9, but we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus this morning? Let's talk about Him. Is He a theology? Is He some cold philosophy of life? Or do we with these spirit eyes like John see Jesus? Who was made a little lower than the angels, He became man. Why did He do that? For the suffering of death. This is the one we see, the one that was sacrificed on the cross for us. But how do we see Him this morning? Two pigeons have Him still on the cross with their crucifix. I don't see Jesus that way. I see Him crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for me that I might have life, that I might have glory with Him. John was caught up into the Spirit. A better translation of that is that he was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day. Now, a lot of people use this term to talk about Sunday today. Well, today's the Lord's day. The Scripture never refers to Sunday as the Lord's day. This statement of John doesn't mean that John on a particular Sunday had a moving experience by the Holy Spirit. He was just moved that day on that Sunday. That's not what he's talking about. John was caught up in the spirit realm. And there he was made to see things from that spiritual perspective. Things that he couldn't see in the natural normally without this supernatural experience that God gave him. He was shown the things that were right there in his day. He was shown things that pertain to this church age, and he was shown things in that spirit realm of things that were yet to come. Things that would soon be manifested in the physical world, but were not yet manifested. When we speak of the spiritual world and the physical world, we need to be careful to make the mistake that we're talking about real things and unreal things. If you make that mistake, then you've fallen into a trap of Satan. Both the spiritual realm and the physical realm are very real. Both coexist. One is seen and the other is not seen, but both are real. The spiritual realm, it is what influences and dictates the physical realm. Now we live, we comprehend things by physical material things because that's what we are. That's the world in which we walk around in. And so we have a tendency to be caught up with the physical, what we see, what we have, what we possess, what we don't have. But it is what takes place in the spiritual realm that influences what happens in the physical realm. And this is why the spiritual perspective is so important. You cannot understand nor appreciate the physical world if you do not understand the spiritual realm. God desires us as His children to see like John. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us the importance of being able to discern with a spiritual discernment. To see things with your spirit eyes that you cannot see with your natural eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with what kind of things? Spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned. Only those who've been given a spirit that's been made alive can understand the things of God. That's why the unsaved can't understand these things. That's why they laugh at you when you talk about the spirit realm and you talk about the coming of the Lord. All of that is just foolishness to them because their spirit is dead. But a child of God must learn to use these spirit eyes that have been made alive by the life of Jesus Christ. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Everything about life, his life, the life of those around him, the spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. No one really understands men and women of faith. Have you noticed that? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We sang the song, Count Your Blessings. Is that one of them that's on the top of your list when you count your blessings? God gave me the ability to understand things as he understands them. Mortal man who's worthless in and of himself, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, I can see with the eyes of God. I have the mind of Christ. This is why Paul wrote the Corinthians and told them that don't be discouraged. We are not to look at the things that are visible, but at the things which are invisible. What are those invisible things? In the spiritual realm, the power, the influence of that spirit realm, where Jesus is over all. This is the realm into which John was carried on that Isle of Patmos. And he was given eyes to see things on the Lord's day. Now in the book of Revelation, this phrase, the grammatic form, is unique to the book of Revelation. More often than not, this day is referred to as the day of the Lord. But as in English, both grammatic forms of that phrase say the same thing, the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture is Sunday, the first day of the week, ever referred to as the Lord's day. Though this grammatic form is unique to Revelation, there are also other unique forms that refer to this same day. We'll look at a couple of them so we can establish this fact. But referring to this day that is known in Scripture as the day of the Lord, not a 24-hour period of time, but rather the day of the Lord is a season of time. It is a series of events. And these series of events, this season of time, will usher in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so when we refer to the day of the Lord or the Lord's day, we're talking about this season of time, this period of time, series of events that will bring in the setting up and the establishment of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Luke 17, Jesus uses a unique form to describe that day. Luke 17, verse 24. Here he doesn't say the day of the Lord, nor does he say the Lord's day, but he uses a similar form. In Luke 17, 24 and 25. Some of these I'll have to give you quickly. If you're taking detailed notes, I'll give you references. But let's do read this so we can establish that there are various ways to refer to the same period of time. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. There's a reference to the same time period. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's this present time, isn't it? He died for us. He is presently still rejected, but he is coming. Today is man's day. We need to remember that. Otherwise, it would get rather discouraging. if we think this is all there is. This is man's time, the time of the Gentiles. Man is showing his power. Man is showing his dominion. Man is revealing himself to be what he is. And what is man? Man is wicked. Man is corrupt and rebellious and an ungrateful race. And they are proving it over and over again. This is man's day. But saints, let's not forget, Jesus is going to have his day. He will show himself for who he is. And he is holy, just, righteous. He is the Almighty. In the Old Testament, the prophets commonly refer to the day of the Lord. We cannot take time to read all references. I'll give you a few of them if you're taking notes. I'll give you a few references so you can, if these things are new to you, this will give you some scriptural references where these thoughts come from, how we can understand this day of the Lord that John was caught up to see in the spirit realm. You can jot down chapter 1, verse 15, Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and then also 11 in that same second chapter of Joel, Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18. These are only a couple of the many that are found in the Old Testament. More often than not, when the day of the Lord is referred to in the Old Testament, that day is characterized by judgment, by sorrow, by the execution of righteous judgment on the enemies of Israel and on Israel themselves. And more often than not, when you read that term, that's what you're going to find. But also, you will find, for example, in Isaiah 26, in verses 1 and 2, you'll find that the day of the Lord is going to also be characterized by joy and peace and prosperity for those who trust Jehovah. So two different outlooks on the same events. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14 in the New Testament also refers to that positive aspect of the day of the Lord. It was to this time that John was caught up in the spirit realm to see what was going to take place in the spiritual realm and how it would manifest itself in the physical realm in this day of the Lord that was coming. The question that many would ask, and rightfully so, is when does the day of the Lord begin? When does that series of time begin? To what point in time was John actually carried? To answer that, we must first of all give caution. We must be careful never to use too fine a point when we're drawing the timelines of prophetic age. Now, don't confuse that by thinking that they're not clear. These prophetic timelines are very clearly marked, and they are bold marks. But there are overlapping periods when you study prophecy. There are transition periods between prophetic events. So that's why it is difficult sometimes for us to use the fine point of a pen to draw those lines. But the line is clear and it's bold. And that's how we will draw them as we look at these events that are yet to come. Roughly, though, I believe we can accurately say this. The Lord begins with the catching away of the faithful saints as described in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to write that reference down, many of you are familiar with it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There's that word angel again. Remember what it means? Messenger. An ark means chief. The chief messenger. Who's the chief messenger of the Godhead? Jesus Christ. The voice angel and the trump of God. That day, those that are watching and wait caught up. But then that day of the Lord, it stretches on. It's a period of time. It's a series of events. It includes the 7 years of tribulation that we're going to consider in the book of Revelation. And that Daniel speaks of as well. It includes even the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then there is that transitional period where the last rebellion is put down, the destruction of Gog and Magog. And then we find the melting, the passing away of this present earth and heaven, and then a new heaven and a new earth are ushered in. And that is referred to then as the eternal day of God. And so there's another bold line that we can draw. The day of the Lord, from the catching away of the faithful saints until the time of the new heaven and the new earth, have the eternal day of God. If you want to jot down in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, Peter there, he also uses a very broad brush in describing both of these days, the day of the Lord as well as the eternal day of God. In that passage in his epistle, he speaks of the day of God as well as the day of the Lord. But there is coming a time when Jesus Christ will turn over, as Paul tells us to the Corinthians, that he will turn over to the Godhead the kingdom, and that will be the eternal day of God. So John is caught up into the spirit realm to view these things that are elsewhere described for us in Scripture. But upon arriving there, notice what happens. He's called up and he's facing the day of the Lord, that time period. But what happens after he gets up there? He hears a voice from where? From behind him, and so now he turns. And now instead of looking forward to what is the day of the Lord, he's looking back to that which precedes that day. And what is that day? This church age. Looking back, he turns to look back at this church age in which we are now living. And what does he see there? This is what's important for us to see. To see what John saw. It's vital for us to understand what he heard. Because he was looking at our time. This very day. When he turns, he sees Jesus, the head of the church. And where is he? He's walking in the midst of the church. What's he doing there? Well, we're not told specifically yet, though the description gives us some hints. But we will find out that he's there examining the church, judging the church. This head of the church addresses the seven churches of Asia. Now, these seven churches were literal local assemblies in John's day. The condition that we will hear described for us, that we will read, were conditions that were literally taking place in those local assemblies. And he addresses those conditions. Why just these seven? There were more than seven assemblies in Asia, and there were certainly more than seven throughout the known world at that day. Why just seven? As you will quickly find out about the book of Revelation, it is a book of numbers. And seven in the Bible is an easy one. Some of them may not be so clearly revealed to us, but seven, if you don't get seven, then you don't understand anything about numbers. It means complete perfection. Over and over again, whenever seven is emphasized, it is with the emphasis that it's divinely complete, whatever it's referenced. So, this is talking about the complete church. The church that's divinely called by God to its mission. These seven were singled out simply to represent the whole church. Not only the whole church, all the assemblies that existed at that time, but all the assemblies that would ever exist during this church age. The conditions that existed in them at that time have always existed throughout the church history. Now, church history has been characterized more sometimes with certain conditions than others. These conditions have always existed all throughout this church age. We're given the meaning of the lampstands in this passage that we read. The seven assemblies were symbolized by seven lampstands. Well, why is that? Candlesticks, lampstands. It signifies the testimony of the church in this world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world. We are the children of light. And so when we as a local assembly, we are to shine to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us, that transforms us, and that causes us to patiently, lovingly wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is real in us as individuals and as we come together as a local assembly, that testimony will be in the community. And as we go out into the community, we are to shine as lights. The seven stars are mentioned here clearly to be angels, which we have already established simply means messenger. I believe that these refer to the pastors of these seven assemblies. And you say, well, you may think of yourself pretty highly. Think you're the angel of this church. Saints, I'll tell you one thing. It is nothing that I boast in. It is something I realize in whose hands I am. This is not my church, because I see what John sees. Jesus is the head of the church. I'm in his hands, and he has given me a message for his church, and I'm accountable to him. I am to be a light to this assembly, that we might be a light to those around us. I'm his messengers to proclaim his truth. And I realize this morning that Jesus is in our midst. We need this vision, saints. I need it. Your pastor needs this vision. You need this vision. This is why I take my responsibility so seriously. Because I know Jesus is here. It's not Jesus is coming one day. I understand Jesus is right here this morning. And that I'm in his hands, and this is his message. Some think at times that I'm too rigid and old-fashioned in my conviction. Some have criticized me for being too cautious about things, about who I allow and don't allow to have place in the meeting. I don't pretend to always get it right, saints. In fact, sometimes I just get it wrong. But you need to know this morning that I am motivated in all of my actions because I know Jesus is in us. And that's an overwhelming reality, to know that his presence walks among us. I want to be found pleasing to him. Sometimes it would be less stressful for me if I could be more casual or cavalier about circumstances or situations, about decisions. But saints, this isn't my church. It's his. I must be true to him. I must be true to his message. Let's look at this description, because you need to know that this one is among us this morning. He's dressed in a garment to the feet and about the chest. This description reminds us, those that are familiar with the Old Testament, and many of these symbols, by the way, are taken directly from the Old Testament. But the garment reminds us of the garments of the Old Testament priests that were very specifically designed by God. Jesus is revealed to be our high priest, isn't he? A priest not only enters, and we thank God for the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ, but a judge, you know what a judge also did in the Old Testament? In fact, a very big part of their job was to judge, to examine. Every sacrifice that came to them, which, by the way, was a lot. So every day they had to examine the sacrifice. This was acceptable or not. Examine its worthiness. They made sure that everything was done according to the will of God. Not just every now and then, but every day, every circumstance, every situation. We need to see Jesus as our high priest, not only interceding for us at the right hand of God, but in our midst, examining our worship, examining our life, as individuals and as an assembly. He's here to purify us, to make sure that we honor our God and our Father. 2 Corinthians 5, let's read this. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 5. Therefore we make it our aim. It is our ambition. What is your ambition in life, saints? The Apostle Paul said his was, whether present or absent, no matter whether he live or die, to be well pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we prayed men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. The time of the judgment seat of Christ is yet future. When Jesus comes, we will give an account of our life. But we need to understand that he's observing us now. Some people, in their acts and the way, their doctrine and everything, I believe Jesus is coming, but until then, we're just kind of left on our own. We can do what we want, how we want, and when Jesus comes, he'll kind of straighten it all out. No, Jesus is in our midst right now. He's observing our works. And then on that future day, he will declare the findings of his examination. This vision that we have in the book of Revelation is a wake-up call for us to remember that. His golden band that is across his chest, it reminds us gold in Scripture speaks of divinity for a number of different reasons. I won't go into the foundation of all the meaning of these symbols, but study Scripture and you find that it points you to the divinity of God. He is divinely appointed. You can jot down John 5, verses 22 and 23, and there it says that the Father judges no one, but has committed the judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And the Son's in the midst this morning. His head was white. This signifies the purity of his justice and his judgments, of his thoughts. He is pure, without contamination. His approval cannot be bought. And saints, I wish God's people would figure it out. You can't deceive him. His head is white, pure. This is why Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We can't deceive saints. If you need the preacher to be around, if you need other saints to be around for you to act like one who knows Jesus Christ, you need a vision like John had. You need to see Jesus in our midst. And that'll be enough because you see the purity of his head. His hair was white. This does not speak of the weakness of old age, as sometimes we may wrongfully think white hair. Rather, it speaks of the wisdom of the Eternal One. He has revealed his judgments in his word. He's given us the standard by which he judges us. And it's his word, and his word is wise. Psalm 119, the whole psalm, but verses 5 to 7, if you want to jot those down, to understand that the ways of the Lord are upright. They are righteous judgments. And if you want to know the standard, and it's important to know the standard by which you're judged and examined. It's right here in the Word of God. We're not left to guess. We're not left to have different standards for different people and different things. We have the standard. And He's in our midst with that eternal wisdom. His eyes are of fire. It speaks of the judging, purifying glance of Jesus Christ. Saints, have you known that fiery glance? I hope that you have. If you have and you've surrendered to it, then you know the wonderful joy and peace, the results of that. Do you remember the glance that Jesus gave Peter after Peter had betrayed Him? Do you remember that glance? It was eyes of fire. Love, absolutely. But when Jesus looked at Peter after he had so miserably failed, what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, we read of the importance of learning to be guided by the eyes of the Lord. I don't need you to follow me around to do what's right, saints. And you shouldn't need me. Jesus, with eyes of fire, is with me. I see Him in our midst, and I desire to please Him and honor Him. Feet of brass. Brass is another one of those easy metals to find the meaning for in Scripture. It's always in reference to judgment. Brass always is connected with acts of judgment. This is the one who's in our midst. He has a right to judge us. This whole topic of let's don't judge one another, I don't get it. Jesus is in our midst to judge us. And that's not something that we should fear. It's something we should thank God for. You may say, well, you don't have the right to judge me, or someone else doesn't have the right. And technically, you're correct. But ask yourself this question, does Jesus have the right? And it's His standard that we must use to judge ourselves and one another. This is the one who died for us. He has a right to stand and to examine me. He had a voice like the sound of many waters. How many have been around some powerful waterfalls? Good majority of you. Deafening, the sound. Powerful. This speaks of His power and His authority that cannot be ignored. You cannot resist it. It overcomes and overpowers everything else. And those who try to resist this voice of authority will ultimately be overcome, just like a tree in the middle of a waterfall. It's going to be overcome. It may try to resist, but it'll be washed away. This is the voice with which He speaks. And out of His mouth a two-edged sword. This reminds us, of course, of Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where the Word of God is compared to a powerful, living, two-edged sword. This is what He speaks with, the Word of God. There are those that keep waiting for Jesus to speak to them. Saints, He's already spoken to us in these last days by the Word of God, the Bible. Countenance like the sun. The church is compared to a lampstand. Ministers compared to stars. But this is Jesus. He's the sun. And He shines as the sun in all of its strength. If we're faithful with Him now, we will know His fullness in the time to come. John in 1 John wrote, when we'll see Him, we'll be like Him. Now, if you can imagine for just a moment this vision that John had, can you understand why he fell flat on his face as one who was dead? We've given a description here of a pretty awesome sight. Brass, fire, pureness, holiness. And John fell down dead. So you see Jesus, that unveiled Christ, when you really see him with these spirit eyes, you cannot remain the same. And this is why I say the church needs this vision today. God's people, individuals, need to see Jesus this way. Because they need changed. And you can't remain changed when you see them. We need a fresh vision of the glorified Christ walking in our midst. First, it'll make you fall down in humility. It'll cause you to understand that there is nothing worthy in you. What are we going to do? But I thank God, this powerful, mighty, awesome high priest reached down to John and said, John, stand up. Stand up. I have something for you to do. Saints, for us to understand that we can stand in the presence of such a one will cause you to rejoice in the grace of God. To stand in the strength and the power of the resurrected Christ, Jesus reminds John, John, you see me with feet of brass and eyes of fire, but I'm the one who died for you, John. I was dead and now I'm alive. Stand in my presence. I died that you might stand in my presence. I have things for you to do. This one is not against us, he's for us. We must not be afraid of this judge. We must not despise his presence. But saints, we must acknowledge it. And we must surrender to it. And then let's worship him. Wanda, let's have a song in closing. Let's stand this morning. Let's just sing that old favorite, I Surrender All, Phil. I know that there are many needs in the assembly, physical needs, material needs, spiritual needs, but let's look at all of them with these spirit eyes to understand that what takes place in the spirit realm is really what dictates what goes on in the physical realm. And to understand that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the fact that this awesome one is in our midst is not something that we should be afraid of, but it should give us great boldness that he's reached down and said, stand. Stand with me. So whatever your need is this morning, come and surrender to this one who will minister to you because he's here. Whatever the need is, whatever the trial is, if there are things in your life that you need to surrender to him, surrender this morning. Fall on your face before him and then let him lift you up. Let him pick you up. Is the Spirit of God ministering to you this morning? Don't ignore that voice. So loving and soft and tender. And yet it speaks with the power and of authority of a mighty water that you cannot ignore. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your presence with us. Lord, though there may be times that we may try to hide from your eyes of fire, Lord, may we allow your loving glance to purify us and draw us closer to you. We know you are the one that died for us because you loved us, and that you have our good in mind in all things. Lord, in areas where we have resisted you, that we might stand, that we might be all that you would have us to be, that we might be ready when Jesus comes. We thank you for his presence now, but we look forward to that day when we shall see him and behold him face to face. Lord, in these difficult days that we are facing and that we will yet face, may we not forget who it is in our midst, and may we rejoice because we stand with you. May we look forward with confidence and boldness. Stand with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Though this is a time of rejection, the day of the Lord is coming. The eternal day of God is coming. Help us to be a witness to our families. Help us to stand as lights of the reality of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.